Well, it is a joy to be able to be back with you, and we have come to love the ministry here at Tri-City Baptist Church, and we're just so grateful for your faithfulness throughout the years and for what God has done here. And I just feel like just a wonderful privilege for me to be able to be back with you today. And if you have your Bible, would you join me in Philippians chapter 3 this morning? Philippians chapter 3, you know, Pastor did mention about some of the different conditions and situations traveling through COVID and through the years, the couple years that we've had. You know, if I could personify 2020 and 2021, I think it would be Nellie from Little House on the Prairie. You know, she's kind of frustrating and irritating, and you can't get rid of her. You just got to live with her. But, you know, I certainly hope 2022 is not Mrs. Olson. And we probably don't know what's ahead of us, but I tell you, we do have a great God. And God is not dead. He is alive. He is active. He is advancing His kingdom. And I'll tell you, friend, 2022 is a great day to live. God's doing some amazing things all over the world, all over our country. A lot of times people ask me, as an evangelist, do you ever get discouraged traveling around the country? And really, it's quite the opposite. As we travel all throughout the country, really all around the world, we see some of the choices of God's people just being faithful, serving the Lord, people being one to Christ. And I tell you, God's doing some amazing things all around the world and in our country as well. And 2022 is a great day to live. And as I consider many times the beginning of the year, my mind runs to this text, this passage that we have before us. Would you look at Philippians chapter 3? Really would just like to center in on two verses, probably familiar verses that you already know, verses 13 and 14. And I love when God puts this service together, because I didn't mention to Brother Jeff, I didn't mention to Pastor what I was going to preach on, but this scripture passage that we read today in Hebrews chapter 12 about running the race, I'm going to be preaching on rules for the race this morning. Would you look at this passage with me, verses 13 and 14, then we'll pray and ask God to help us during our time together. It says, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." I want to preach a very simple message this morning entitled Rules for the Race. Father, would you help us this morning as we come before you? What a privilege we have to meet in a free country to serve you and to worship you corporately in open without secrecy. And we do thank you for the freedoms that we enjoy in this country. And Lord, we don't take that for granted this morning. We have good brothers and sisters all around the world being persecuted for their faith in you and their faith in the gospel. And so, Father, we pray that you would strengthen them this morning and this Lord's Day. Father, we do ask for your special help during our time together. Lord, as we come to this new year, pray that you would help us to be faithful to you. Help us to look to Jesus, who's the author and the finisher of our faith, that you've already set the course before us. You've already run the race before us. You've given us a pattern, and you help to strengthen and enable us to run the race you've set before us. Help us to look to you and to follow you. Thank you in advance for what you'll do. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. It was several years ago, an evangelist friend of mine called me, and he says, "Ron, I'm going to run a marathon." I said, "Good for you," because I know why he was calling me. He wanted me to run a marathon with him. He said, "Listen, man, I want you to run a marathon with me." I'm like, "You're crazy. I know how long a marathon is. It's 26.2 miles. And you know why it's 26.2 miles? Because in ancient Greece, they had a battle, and they won the battle, and they needed a messenger to go tell the king of Greece that they had won, who was 26.1 miles away. And so the messenger runs the 26 miles. He finally gets there, delivers the message to the king of Greece that they had won the battle, and then the messenger dropped dead of a heart attack. I can identify with that guy. I really can. And it's 26.2 miles. I'm like, "You're crazy, man. I know how long a marathon is. It's 26.2 miles. And then he says, "Come on, man. It'll be fun." I said, "You have a fundamental different definition of fun than what I have. He said, come on, man, we'll run the marathon together and we'll make a memory. I'm like, what are you, a girl? I don't care about that. That's crazy. He said, come on, man, just look at your calendar. Where are you preaching around March 27th? That was on a Saturday. The race was in Washington, D.C. I look at my calendar, and the week after, I'm preaching in Maryland. And I thought, he probably knew that. So against better judgment, I consented to run a 26.2-mile marathon. Has anybody in the room ever run a marathon? Can I see your hand? Anyone in the room? Okay, there are a few of us crazy people out here, I guess, all right? And I don't know about you, but the hardest part for me of running the marathon was all the training that you have to do before the marathon. And so I followed Hal Higdon's schedule, and I started to train for a marathon. And you do a lot of your weekly runs. You're running 25 to 35 miles a week. You're doing a lot of your regular runs. And then you do a long run during that week. Well, I remember it was 2 months before the marathon, and I had actually run my 10K. You had to run a qualifying race. I ran my 10K here in Cave Creek. I was preaching in town here, and I was here for several weeks, and so I told Chris and my wife, I said, I have not run more than 8 miles. I got to really go out and do one of my longer runs. And so I was here in Phoenix, and I said, this is where I'm going to be. If I don't come back in 3 hours, come find me. I'm probably on the side of the road somewhere. I went out and ran 18 miles. I got plantar fasciitis, if you've ever had that. And so the day of the marathon comes. You do all this training. You get out there. It's 34 degrees. You're freezing cold. And they give you a little tip that you put a trash bag over you. And you wear that trash bag during the first 2 to 3 miles of the race. It traps in your body heat as you begin to run. You work up body heat. It traps in that body heat. And 3 miles in, you rip it off, laying on the ground. They come back behind you, and they pick that up. And so the gun goes off. 10,000 of us now start the race, descending upon the nation's capital, all wearing trash bags. We looked like the California Raisins were invading Washington, D.C. I thought, what cult did I just join? 2 to 3 miles in, I ripped that trash bag off. We were running around the Capitol in downtown D.C. The mayor of D.C. was right next to me. I thought, man, this is kind of nice, you know. And then at mile marker 7, something tragic happened. We ran right by a Starbucks. I thought, who laid this course out, you know? There were runners leaving the race, going in and ordering a coffee. I could hear them yelling back from inside Starbucks. They got their runner's bib on and everything. Hey, man, I trained 4 months for this race. I might as well enjoy it. You know, I thought to myself as I ran that race that, you know, how many of us as Christians, we are so stuck in the peripheral things of life when we should be spending our time running in the race. We need to get out of the quote-unquote Starbucks of life, man, and get back into the race and the things that really matter. Well, we passed mile marker 13.1. It was halfway. And I kid you not, almost all the crowd was going off to the left. Those were the half marathoners. To the right, these were the full marathoners. And there was like two other people I could see. There were a lot more than that. And I thought, okay, here we go. And then I had the wonderful, glorious, encouraging thought, everything I've just done, 13.1 miles, doesn't matter. I've got another 13.1 to go. We're at mile marker 15. We're passing JFK Stadium. The winner was already done, 2 hours and 20 minutes. I mean, he ran like a five-minute mile, and this is like an Olympic time. And we could hear him at the loudspeakers of the stadium. And he says, yeah, these people that run marathons 4 to 5 hours, I don't know how they've done that. I've never run that long in my life. And I'm loud, I'm yelling, shut up, man. Guy in front of me says, hey, the winner's 11 miles ahead of us. I said, you have the gift of encouragement, don't you? We get to mile marker 18. I start to slow down. I didn't hit the wall. But as I ran this race, all of these passages of the New Testament, like Hebrews 12, all of these passages started to flood my mind about Paul's comparison of living the Christian life to running a race. And then this passage took center stage in my mind. And really here in Philippians chapter 3, Paul wants to give you some rules how you can run the race. He wants to give you some advice. He's already finished his course. He's already run his race with joy. He's already finished it. He's going to give us some admonition in Philippians chapter 3 of how to run, but not just how to run, but how to run successfully. In Philippians 3, Paul takes three looks at life. In verses 1 through 11, Paul takes a look at the past, and we see the imagery, that of an accountant, as Paul describes for us new values that he discovered when he met Jesus Christ. Well, then in verses 12 to 16, we see Paul taking a look at the present, and we see the imagery, that of a runner, of an athlete. And then in verses 17 through the rest of the chapter, Paul takes a look at the future, and we see Paul the alien as he details for us how his citizenship was not of this earth, but our citizenship is of a better country yet to come. All we are just strangers just passing through. But my, how strange it is we put down roots here. We live as if there was nothing more than just this life. Brothers and sisters, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are citizens of a greater country yet to come. But as we look at Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 to 14, Paul gives us really four principles of not only how to run, but how you can run well. Would you look at that with me in Philippians chapter 3? Would you look at verse number 13? It says, brethren. So he's writing to the believers at Philippi. In Paul's day, you had to be a citizen of the country in order to participate in the games. And so in this passage, Paul's not telling you how to get saved. Listen, he's saying, as a Christian, how can you run and run well? The day that you got saved is the day you got your runner's number, you got your runner's bib, and you put it on. The day that you got saved, you enlisted in this race. It is not a sprint, it is a marathon. And so he says in Philippians 3, he calls them brothers. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but this, but one thing I do. He says, I count not myself. That Greek word has the idea, it's an accounting term, it has the idea to consider or to reckon. Or if you were to take an audit of the books and review the books, that you would look over those numbers and you would review those finances. That's the idea there, to consider or to reckon or to scrutinize or to examine something for a fault. And so that's what Paul was doing. He was reviewing his life. He was taking a spiritual audit of where he was in his walk with the Lord. And really, that's what we're doing this morning as we come to the Word of God. And so he says, as I consider myself, or as I count myself, do not count myself to have apprehended. It's interesting there, the word that he uses for apprehended, it is a compound word. He takes the Greek word lambano, that means to take or to receive. He adds a preposition to it, and what the Koine writer, Greek writers would do is they would add a preposition to one of these words to form a compound word, and it would actually intensify the meaning of the word. So when he says that I do not count myself to have apprehended, what he is saying is, when I look at my spiritual life, when I take an audit of where I am with the Lord, I don't consider myself that I've ascended the holy mountain, that I've gotten to a level where there's no more work of grace that God doesn't need to do in my heart. Paul was seeing a lot of things where he needed a change, where God needed to chip away some things out of his life. He didn't count himself to have apprehended or to take hold of with the utmost certainty. You know what the fact is? If the Apostle Paul hadn't made it spiritually, I'm sure that none of us have either. When you read the Pauline corpus and you look at Paul's writings, don't you just get the sense that he just never got over what the Lord really had done for him? In 1 Corinthians 15, he's writing about all the evidences of the resurrection and all the people that the risen Lord had to appear to. Then he appeared to me, least of all, a man born out of due time, that he was born too late in order to be a disciple of Christ, but yet the Lord still appeared to him. He told Timothy, he said, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He says, I'm the biggest sinner amongst you. In Philippians chapter 4, he says, I had to learn to be content in whatever situation that I was in. That didn't come natural to Paul. He had to learn that. And there was a lot that Paul, that God had to do in Paul's heart to conform him to the image of Jesus Christ, to grow him in his sanctification. You know what the fact is, friend? There's not one perfect person in this room. I didn't pull into the parking lot at Tri-City Baptist Church and think to myself, I wonder if these good people have sin. I know you do. You say, that's presumptuous. How do you know that? Because you're breathing and you have a pulse. You know what? Not one perfect person in this room. So we don't have to pretend like we are. But here we find, really, in these first few verses, these first few words, the first principle that Paul affords to us. If you're going to run the race and you're going to run it effectively, number one, you need to have a frank assessment of where you are spiritually. Listen, if you're at the point where you don't think there's nothing more that God needs to do in my heart, I don't need to grow anymore in my Christian walk with the Lord, listen, you're not going to walk and live in revival. You're not going to run well, but it's the man, it's the woman, it's the young person who realizes, you know what, God, there is lust in my life. Or you know what, I do struggle with anger. Or God, I do struggle with discontentment. I do struggle with fear or anxiety or worry. God, you know what, I do struggle with having a critical spirit, or I do struggle with being impatient. You know what, God, that's there. I don't want it to be there. I tell you, the Christian who runs well, they look into the mirror of God's Word. They take the hard and the honest look into the mirror of God's Word. They see what kind of man they are, a woman they are, a young person they are. They just don't walk away and go right back to it, but they let God change them, and they run to God for mercy. They take a frank assessment of where they are. In fact, keep your finger here. We're going to come back to it in Philippians 3. Would you turn over to Acts chapter 18? I just want you to see a passage of Scripture God used in my heart tremendously in Acts chapter 18 that speaks to this matter of having a frank assessment, just getting to the point where you're just bone-white honest with God. I mean, really, that's when revival starts. That's when God really begins to step in. When you just come to the point where you just admit, God, these things are in my life. I don't want them to be there. God, there's some work that needs to be done. God, would you help me? In Acts chapter 18, verse 24 is where we meet this man, Apollos. Would you look at this man, Apollos, in verse 24? Now, a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, he's an Egyptian-born Jew. He was a preacher of God. Notice how he is described in Acts 18:24. An eloquent man. So in other words, this guy, first of all, was a persuasive speaker. This guy, he was a wordsmith. He knew how to craft the language in order to connect and communicate the truth with people. He was an eloquent man. He had a golden tongue and silver lips. That he was a persuasive speaker. He was an eloquent man. And notice what it also says, and mighty in the Scriptures. He was a persuasive speaker. He's also a powerful speaker. This man had an excellent command of the Old Testament Scriptures. In fact, there has been the age-long debate who wrote the book of Hebrews. I believe the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. I could be wrong. When we get to heaven, you'll find out that I was right. Now, I'm just kidding. But I think Paul did write Hebrews. But you know who one of the leading candidates that the scholars believe who wrote Hebrews, if it's not Paul, it's this man, Apollos. Because whoever wrote Hebrews had an excellent command of Leviticus. They had an excellent command of the Old Testament Scriptures. Apollos was the leading candidate. Nowhere in the Scripture does it ever say this superlative, mighty in the Scriptures, of anybody. Doesn't say it of Daniel, doesn't say it of Joshua, doesn't say it of Isaiah, doesn't say it of Moses, it doesn't say it of Peter, James, or John, or any of the disciples, but it says it of this man, Apollos. That he was mighty in the Scriptures. He was a persuasive speaker. He was a powerful speaker. Came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, being fervent in the Spirit. Number three, he's a passionate speaker. He just didn't get up there and didactically deliver a seminary lesson. He was delivering truth that had first gripped his own heart. He's a passionate speaker, fervent in the Spirit. He spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord. He was a persistent speaker, and he was diligent about his preaching, and he fulfilled the task that God was giving him to fulfill. It says in verse 26, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. He didn't have any fear of man. It didn't matter who was in the crowd or where he was. He boldly delivered God's message. And as you take a step back and you read all this about this man, Apollos, he was a persuasive speaker. He's a powerful speaker. That he was a passionate speaker, persistent. There was no fear of man in him. This man was a transitional Jew. And what I mean by that is there was a lot of things changing in God's economy. In verse 25, this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, being fervent in the Spirit. He spake and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he knew that Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, because he knew the baptism of John and what had happened there. But there was a lot of things changing. There was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the ultimate game changer. There is the coming of the Holy Spirit. There is the coming of the sign gifts. And how I believe those have now ceased, and those gifts were given to give veracity really to the apostolic preaching. And so there was a lot of things that were changing at this time. And so he's boldly thundering out this message, and as he preaches, but look what happens in verse 26. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately, or the idea is more completely. They're filling in the pieces of the puzzle that he had been missing. Here is quite arguably one of the greatest preachers on the planet, mighty in the scriptures. He was a powerful speaker, a persuasive speaker. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, when you read your Bible, you read of the church of Corinth splitting apart into different factions, into different schisms. And some would say, I am of Paul. Others would say, I am of Apollos. Here was a man that rivaled that the ministry of the Apostle Paul and probably was a better public orator. And yet he was willing to be taught by a tent maker and his wife. He could have said, don't you know who I am? Don't you know all my credentials? Don't you know how greatly God is using me? Apollos didn't care about any of that. He cared about him. And I read this. I was cut to the heart. I thought, God, would you give me this kind of humility till the day that I die? But look what happens after he's just willing to get on the potter's wheel and to let God shape him and mold him through this tent maker and his wife. In verse 27, and when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. When he says he vigorously refuted, that is a Greek word that's only used there, only this time in the New Testament. And it has the idea, probably as he took Isaiah 53 and the other Old Testament scriptures, and he showed how Jesus was the Messiah, how Jesus was the Christ. This word has the idea that their Jews' mouths dropped open and there was nothing they could say to refute what he was saying. Say, there is a reason why God used Paul. There's a reason why God used Paulus. And I'm telling you, if there's a reason that God's going to use you in 2022, you have to have a frank assessment. You just got to get on the potter's wheel. You got to get open up the Word of God. You got to look into the mirror and just come to God honestly and just admit, you know what, God, yes, there are things that don't please you. Listen, all of us have blind spots. If you knew what your blind spot was, it wouldn't be a blind spot now anymore, would it? In fact, I was just in a car 2 days ago, these newer cars, that when they were making a right-hand turn on the screen in the center of the car, there is a camera that is specifically focused on your blind spot. So you can see if there's anything there. That's exactly what this book is. And when you just get out of Facebook and you get into his book, it's like that screen comes on and God shows you, hey man, here's a blind spot. Here's something that you're not aware of, but man, it needs to be taken care of. And a person who runs effectively, man, they run well. You know what? They have a frank assessment where they are. They have a spirit of humility. One of the reasons I think we don't see revival in our country is we don't even want it. We're so satisfied in our first world living. We're so self-dependent. And we got to get hungry for him. And we just got to have a humble spirit and put ourselves before the mirror of God's Word. This is why it is so important that you're in God's Word every day. And if that's the only decision you make today, that'll change your life the rest of this year. Man, I'm going to commit to a special time with God in his Word. You need a frank assessment. You need the screen coming on showing you the blind spots. You need a frank assessment, but look back at Philippians chapter 3 and verse 13. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind. Number one, you need a frank assessment where you are spiritually. You need that spiritual inventory and to look into God's Word. And as that screen comes on, it shows you the blind spots, that you have that frank assessment and you just get really just honest and humble before the Lord. But number two, you need a forgetful attitude. Paul said, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind. The imagery here is a runner who is running a race and he's constantly looking behind him and he's looking at everybody else. I remember as I ran that race in Washington, D.C., people were flying by me. There was one guy, he had a camelback on, he had khaki pants, a button-down shirt, boom, he went flying by me. And I thought, man, is that guy late for work? What's his deal? You know, he's not even dressed like a runner. And these women are running past me. And I thought, you know what? If I weighed 100 pounds wringing wet, I'd be running that fast too. And you know what's so easy to look at all these other people and think, I got to start running faster. Man, I got to start picking up my pace. You know, the fact is none of those people are going to run the race for you. You got to run it yourself. I got to mile marker 18, that guy with the camelback, button-down shirt, khaki pants. He was on the side of the road. His head was between his legs. He was heaving. I passed him. I never saw him the rest of the race. I don't even know if he finished. And that's the imagery here, just a runner who is looking at everybody around him, or he's looking backwards. No wonder why he trips and falls, and everybody runs over him or trips over him. You need a frank assessment, but if 2022 is going to be the greatest year of your life, and you're going to run well, you need a forgetful attitude. You know what a few things that we ought to forget? First of all, you ought to forget your past sins. If they've been forgiven and you've been to Calvary and you've made that right with God and that sin is under the blood, you ought to forget your past failures. The very name of the devil in the Old Testament is slanderer or accuser. And you know what the devil loves to do? He loves to come to you and he whispers in your ear, so to speak, oh, you really think that you're going to live for God in 2022? I know what you did last year. I know your temporary browsing internet history. I know the websites you've been to the last 6 months. I know your Instagram reel. Oh, you really think God's going to use you? Man, I know what you did this past year that nobody knows about. And the devil is the accuser of the brethren. But listen, friend, if your sin has been forgiven, God doesn't remember your sin any longer, and you shouldn't either. When your sin has been forgiven, he separates your sin as far as from the east as from the west, and he remembers that no longer. You ought to forget your past failures. Now, if you've got unconfessed sin in your life, you ought to run to the cross. You ought to run to the Lord. Make that right with him and get that under the blood. And you know what? Now forget it and now move on. You got to forget your past failures. I know for some of us, you thought, man, I barely made it through 21 and limped through 21. Man, if 22 is going to be anything like 21, man, I'm not going to make it. And one of the things you got to do is you got to forget your past failures. But number two, you need to forget the past failures of others. I could preach on bitterness and anger and forgiveness every week. In Hebrews 12, it says, lay aside the weight which so easily besets us. You know what some of those weights are? It's holding a grudge against somebody else. Having a spirit that's unwilling to forgive somebody else. Maybe when that person that's offended you, when they walk into the room, your spirit doesn't gravitate to them. It gravitates away from them. If you're going to run well, you got to forget your past failures, but you need to forget the past failures of others. And it's so easy, as you're supposed to be running this race, that you look at all these other people that have offended you. There may have been someone that has genuinely wronged you and they did you dirty. You know what? God will correct that. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. And when we try to get revenge on somebody else, we're actually occupying a place that God said is reserved for him. That's the utmost height of pride. You know what so easily besets us is we have that grudge. And you might say, you know what, preacher? You don't know what they've done. I don't know what they've done. And if you were to tell me the story of how they wronged you, man, I would probably even agree with you if you just said, yeah, they don't deserve to be forgiven. You know what? They don't know. You don't know what they've done. I don't know what they've done, but I know what our Lord Jesus Christ did. That he drug a cross down the Calvary Road as he drug it through the streets of Jerusalem, and he went to an executioner's mount, and he was nailed to that cross. You know what Hebrews 12 says? Consider him. Yeah, you don't know what they've done. Consider him. ever take nails and pierce your hands with it? Did they ever take a spear and thrust it into your side? Yeah, but they don't deserve to be forgiven. You know what? None of us deserve to be forgiven. Consider him who endured since contradiction of sinners against himself. When he reviled, reviled not. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committeth himself to him that judgeth righteously. Remember, even on the cross, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. If you're going to carry that grudge and you're going to be unwilling to forgive that person, yes, they wronged you. Yes, they don't deserve it, but forgiveness is not as much for them as it is for you. You're dragging that weight along with you. Is there someone that wronged you, that doesn't deserve to be forgiven, that you need to forgive this morning? It's not wrong to hurt, but it is wrong to hate. And I'm telling you, friend, you can run, and you can run well, but you got to forget your past failures. You got to forgive the past failures of others. Well, preacher, I can never really forget what they've done. Does God ever really forget? I mean, he's omniscient. He knows everything. Of course he knows what you've done, but he chooses not to hold you accountable when you've been forgiven. It almost goes like this. I stinkly remember forgetting that. Forget your past failures. Forget the past failures of others. Be kind, tenderhearted, one to another, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. The answer is always the cross. We forgive them for Christ's sake. But a third thing you need to forget is you need to forget your past victories. You need to forget your past victories. Now, you always ought to remember what God has done. David said, I muse on the works of old. You ought to always remember what God has done and be so very grateful and thankful for what God has done. But we need to forget our past victories in this sense. Don't rely on them. Don't coast on them. One of the worst things you could ever do is coast. I go to churches all the time, 20 years in evangelism. People say, oh, we had barn burn of meetings 20, 30 years ago. We built these buildings. We started this church. People were saved. You know, I am so very glad for what God has done at Tri-City Baptist Church. And listen, friend, you have a storied history. I'm so very glad of the faithful men as pastors that you've had throughout the years. And you have a storied past. I'm so very glad of what God's done at Tri-City Baptist Church in the past, but I want to know what he's doing right now. And you know what the tendency could be? Is to look at the past and say, look at all God has done as we have served him in the valley here. As we started this church and what God has done here in Phoenix through Tri-City Baptist, you can look at the past and look at all the miracles that God has done and all the incredible things that God has done. And you know what? The tendency, and it's almost imperceptible, that you just coast on it. Do you really believe that the greatest days of Tri-City are ahead of you? They can be. But the tendency is just to rely on what's happened in the past, and we just start to coast. Could I speak to my aged friends that are in the building this morning? Did you ever get to your sunset years when you retired, and in your retirement, have you ever said to yourself or to your spouse, I'm busier now than when I was working? I don't know if you've ever said that to yourself or to somebody else. And it just, you know, you get to your sunset years, and you know what's so easy to do is to say, you know what, man, I've given the flower of my youth to the Lord. I've given all my energy, my strength. I just don't have that strength anymore. We kind of retire to the background and somebody else's turn. And as they stand and they take those positions and let them run with it. And you know what's easy to do as you get into your sunset years of life? To my aged friends that are here this morning, it's easy for you to coast as well. When Paul left Titus on the island of Crete. Now, Crete was an island in the Mediterranean. It was on a major shipping route between Africa and Egypt. And at times of storm, all these merchant ships would pull into Crete.
you know, any port in the storm, right? And they had expensive merchandise, they had a lot of money, or a combination of the two. So guess who also hung out in Crete? All the mercenaries, all the pirates, all the thieves. You know, the pillars of the community didn't hang out in Crete. And so when Paul left Titus on the island of Crete, he left him there, and the scripture says in Titus 1:5, to set in order the things that were wanting. That Greek word has the idea, it's the Greek word we get an English word orthodontics from. When you get braces on your teeth, you know what they're doing? They're straightening your teeth. And so what he left him there for was the church was a mess, and he needed to straighten up the church. And if you know your Bible, who is the first group of people that Paul told Titus to look to in order to straighten up the things in the church? It was the aged men and the aged women. To those of you that are my senior, could I tell you, I'm 47, can I tell you from a younger generation, we need you now more than ever. And now's not the time to take your foot off the gas. Man, we need you now more than ever. I don't mean to be unkind this morning, but if you're above dirt and you're standing upright and you got a pulse, God's not done with you yet. Because he would have taken you home. Well, I don't have the energy that I used to have, but you know what? Could it not be that a godly woman could come alongside of a new mom and say, I know you just feel desperate, and I know that it's just so hard, some of the things that you're facing, but let me tell you what God did for me. Could not be that there could be some men in the room who could come next to a young dad, maybe struggling with pornography, and you put your arm around him and say, you're not the first to struggle with this, you're not going to be the last, but let me tell you what God's done in my life. You can have victory. We're going to do this together. And you can come alongside them. And you can minister to them. And you have years of this wisdom. Man, we need you now more than ever. Stop coasting. You need a frank assessment. You need a forgetful attitude. But look at Philippians 13 again, 3:13. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things that are ahead. Now the participle is now a runner running the race. He's not looking behind him. He's looking in front of him, and he is straining every muscle that he has. You need a frank assessment. You need a forgetful attitude. But number three, you need a fervent attempt. A fervent attempt. When it says reaching forth, Paul takes the verb to stretch. He adds two prepositions to it. So you know what he's doing? He's doubly intensifying the meaning. And he's saying, listen, don't just stretch for the Lord. You ought to be stretching to the point of breaking. You ought to be giving a fervent attempt. So in other words, stop giving God what's left over and give him your best. Give him the best of your time. As you heard this morning, only 12 minutes a day you can read through the Bible in a year. 60 to 75 hours to read through the scriptures, the entire Bible. Man, we could sit down and watch a ball game for a few hours. We could sit down and watch a TV show for an hour or two, or a movie. Stop giving them what's left over. Man, give them your best of your time, of your resources. We talk about buying a bigger house, gaining equity. When was the last time we talked about downsizing and using some of the money in that equity to get a missionary on the mission field? Leverage all that you have and all who you are for the glory of God. Amen. Having a fervent attempt. Stop giving them what's left over. But look again at verse 14. See your last principle. In verse 14 it says, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Number four, you need a focused ambition. You need a frank assessment, a forgetful attitude, a fervent attempt, but you need a focused ambition. He says, I press toward the goal. That's the Greek word skopos. It's the only time in that form it appears here in this in the New Testament in this passage. And you know what a skopos is? It's something in the distance that your eye is fixed on that you use as a marker. If you've ever cut a large field or planted a large garden, you know what you do on that tractor? You pick a tree on the other side of the field and you head right towards it. And then when you get to the edge of the field, you look behind you, you planted a straight furrow, cut a straight line. You turn around, pick a tree on the other side, head right to that. And you know what you're doing? You're using that as a skopos. I was preaching in Vermont. I was on a 5-mile run, and I was on these old railroad beds that they take and turn them into running trails. They call them from rails to trails. And I was on this 5-mile run. I could see the gate where I started. I was on the last mile. And that's how straight and flat it was. I still had a mile to go. I could see the old gate. Every step I gave, I got closer to that gate. And man, I'm like, I only got a 1/2 mile left, but man, a 6-minute mile, I can't keep this up. And every step, and I'm almost there, every step that I took, I got closer. When I finished that run, the fastest mile I had was the last mile. You know why? I had a skopos. You know what the skopos is for the believer? It's the glory of God. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. In other words, Paul had a focused ambition that everything he did, he filtered that through those decisions through the grid of what's going to bring glory to God. To the Jew, you know what giving God glory means? It means to add weight to something. In other words, living life in such a way that adds weight to somebody else's estimation as to how great God is. Giving the right opinion, living in such a way where you're giving the right opinion of the excellent character and nature of our God. Could I ask you this morning, does your internet browsing history give the right description of who God is? The words that you speak to your spouse or to your kids or to your family, does that give the accurate description and the picture as to the excellent character and nature of our God? Everything Paul did was focused on a laser. He was blameless. There wasn't any handles that he could hold on to because he was giving God the glory. He had a focused ambition. And you know what the fact is this morning, friend? You can run. And you can run well. But you need a forgetful attitude, a frank assessment, a fervent attempt at a focused ambition. I rounded mile marker 26. There was the grandstand. There was the end of the race. There were 5,000 to 10,000 people in the crowds. They were cheering. They don't know who you are. They didn't care. You're going to finish a marathon. And you know what? You know what? Something amazing happens. When you see that you only have 1/10 of a mile left, something amazing happens. You forget about all the hurt. You forget about all the pain. You forget about what body part isn't currently working at that moment. You forget about all this stuff over the last 4 hours called the marathon because, man, there it is. There's the finish. And it's almost imperceptible to you, but you start running as fast as you've ever run in your life. In reality, you're just crawling on the ground. I remember I ran past that finish line. They took the medal. They put it around me. And of course, mine fell off the ribbon. Clang, 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 all over the ground. It was kind of anticlimactic. It really was. But friend, if you're a believer here this morning, there is coming a time where you're going to drop this robe of flesh. And you're going to cross the swelling Jordan. And you're going to step out and you're going to breathe new air and find it celestial. And we will not see him in part, but we will see him as he is. And there he is. There's our skopos. There's the Lord Jesus Christ with the nail prints that are in his hand and his riven side. And there he is. And we're not going to sing, "It will be worth it all." We'll look into the eyes of Christ and we'll sing, "It was worth it all." And friend, you can run. 22 can be the greatest year of your life. If you have that forgetful attitude, a frank assessment, a fervent attempt, and a focused ambition. Man, you can run, and you can run well. Would you stand quietly as we pray?